Isaiah chapter 44, our text will largely be in chapter 45, but it's one of those unfortunate chapter divisions. So begin in verse 24, reading with me if you would. Let's pay careful attention to God's very word. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely is God in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? and there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Let's pray. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's come to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. Your words truly are spirit and life. They come to us with the sound of heaven. They come to us and they shake our hearts. They come and show us, Lord, just how dull and earthly minded we can be. They come revealing your glory to us and showing us our need of redemption and that you are the only Savior. Lord Jesus, please come by your Spirit. Please open our hearts to receive your word that we may not be foolish and stop our ears against you. Oh Lord, may we take comfort in seeing again this morning who you are. Lord, the pleasant fictions of this world cannot last, but you, Lord, will last forever. And so help us to find true comfort and true encouragement in the word that cannot break. We thank you that we are here together to worship you. And as we hear your word, Lord, may each of us, myself included, open our hearts to you, Lord, and give us discernment that we might submit to you alone as the Lord of our conscience and not to any man. Help me, Lord, to be a faithful messenger to your people this day, that all this message might be from your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was some deliberation about what to preach, and as you can see, we've read a good bit of Isaiah, so we could preach for a long time just from these verses. And I told Dad that we just needed to schedule like a camp meeting and have four-hour services till we felt like we had caught up, but we'll try not to exhaust the patience, especially of these children, this morning. But God's word is so rich and precious to us, and it holds for us the lamp for our feet, the light to our path. As we look around us in our day and time, you know, there's a call for understanding, and only God can give us truth and the perspective of truth upon the times in which we live. You know, the truth in terms of our perspective, there's so little that we see. Truth is often more than our just small glimpse of any situation. Something of global proportions like a coronavirus pandemic certainly is no exception to this rule. And we see in the discussions in the public square of our day this desire for truth. You know, we would all like to know, you know, what in the world is behind all of this? You know, we've got our lazy, unimaginative media personnel who blame all evils in the world on the actions or lack of actions on the part of our president. That's not very helpful. Doesn't get us very far at all. Other people have pointed to, in terms of what's behind this, there's evidence, they say, of openly anti-American, one-world government agendas of multi-billion-dollar organizations funding laboratory research in a certain lab in the Wuhan province of China that incidentally releases the transmission of a disease previously confined to animals into the human population. You know, that may be, wouldn't surprise me. Others have pointed out the corruption and communist ties of the World Health Organization and how they've helped a communist country conceal truth and betrayed their trust. That's certainly not something I would argue with. But however much truth there is in these various theories, these are all just secondary explanations for what has brought this coronavirus to us and what has therefore changed our lives to such a degree. In our passage this morning, we find a biblical perspective, a deeper truth that underlines all other factors or explanations. And it is simple, that God is God and there is no other. He is the Creator. He is the covenant God, Yahweh, the Father of His children. And He, as such, is the active sovereign over all things. Our confession of faith refers to it this way in the chapter on providence. God is the first cause, and because of Him, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. So this is something you won't hear from the media outlets in terms of anything, or even, you know, conservative conspiracy theory outlets or anybody else, basically, in terms of theories about the coronavirus, its origin, why did this happen. Here's what the Scripture tells us, that God is ultimately the cause behind all that happens in this world, and He has a purpose that He is accomplishing. He has a plan, and nothing is able to keep Him back from His purposes. Let's look back to Isaiah chapter 44. Here we have God giving this word of encouragement through Isaiah. Isaiah is really a mixed book. I mean, if you read it, there's a lot in there. They're very sobering, spine-chilling, in fact, calls to repentance, declarations of judgment. But mixed through all of this is this glimmer of hope, this message of redemption. And so we see in verse 24 that God is the one who is speaking, and we need to understand who He is. He's the God who made all things, the God who alone stretched out the heavens. There was no one else there when He made the world. He spread out the earth by Himself, He says. So there's no one on par with God. There's no one that can be operating on the level that God is. He alone is eternal. He alone had the plan to create. He alone executed a plan to create the world. Everything that we see is a manifestation of His will being brought to pass. He frustrates everybody else that claims or pretends or thinks they're the ones that either know the plan or have the plan or can determine the future. God frustrates them. He calls them all liars. He makes fools of them. These so-called wise men that have answers and we know what to do and we know why things are happening and we know what's about to happen and we're the ones with the plan. God says these so-called wise men are going to be turned back and their knowledge be made foolish. God, rather, is confirming the word of His servant and fulfilling the counsel of His messenger. So, no, we don't know in detail, you know, what does the future hold for us? You know, how long will I live? What will my life look like next year? When will the next tragedy strike in terms of our family? None of us know the answers to those things, but we have this encouragement here that the one who does have the plan is acting in conformity to, acting to fulfill the word that He has spoken, the counsel to His people, the word of His messengers. And here is what He has told us, that He loves us, that He is at work redeeming us, and that He is doing all of the things that He is doing in terms of this grand scheme and this plan for the ages. Why did God create this world? Why did God allow for such a thing as one of His angels to become arrogant and not just snuff Him out in the moment, but allow Him to rise up against His majesty and to tempt and sweep along with Him in a rebellion a great number of His fellow angels? Why would God allow that? Why would God allow that one to come to the garden and to present temptation to Adam and Eve, and to deceive them, and to lead them into a rebellion against God? Why would God allow that? God has a purpose in all of this, to bring glory to Himself, to show things about His glory and His grace and His love and His power that we will stand in amazement at, even once we have a heavenly perspective on them. God is at work doing things that even His his closest servants in terms of these heavenly beings, these angels. They are in amazement, constant amazement at what God is at work doing. Constantly amazed at how God is just exceeding and surpassing everything that we can ask or imagine. And so God is at work. Now, let's look at this. Here, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. Here Isaiah is sent with a message that focuses on, in terms of a specific example, this man Cyrus. God says, I'm going to call you by name. I'm going to tell you something. I've got a purpose for you, Cyrus. Now, you have to understand, Isaiah here is writing at the end of the 700s, the early part of the 600s B.C., like the 680s, the 690s. This is when Isaiah is given this message. This man Cyrus hasn't been born. This kingdom that Cyrus is going to be the head of has not risen to prominence. His family is obscure. This is 150 years before he'll even show up on the scene. He's being announced as the one who will be used to restore something that's been torn down. Well, it hasn't even been torn down yet. Jerusalem's still standing. The temple's still there. And God says, now he in chapter 38, you remember Hezekiah in the end of his age, he grew arrogant and prideful. And those messengers from Sennacherib came and he kind of boasted and went on and on about, you know, look how great my kingdom is. And God sent the message to him at that time. What did you show them, Hezekiah? What did you show them was the true measure of your greatness? Well, I showed them everything. He says, well, they're going to take everything they saw. They will come. And they will, because of the sin of this people, and even in part because of your arrogance in this interchange, they will come. And they will plunder Jerusalem. They will tear down the temple. And so that's been announced by way of judgment, but it hasn't even happened yet. We're about 100 years from the Babylonians coming and destroying Jerusalem, tearing the temple down. So here we see God not only proclaiming the judgment that's coming, but giving the encouragement just 7 chapters later of the restoration, that he has a purpose in the judgment upon Israel that is a redemptive purpose. There is restoration in the plan as well. And God, as a holy God, as a loving God, as the father of his children, as we saw in the Sunday school time, at times will bring pain, sorrow, affliction, discipline into the life of a child that we might break off of our sin and come to him. And so here we see this on a grand scale. So God has pointed out this man Cyrus. He's not been born yet. He's not been named yet. It's not an obvious choice like Cyrus the 10th. You know, there's this long line of prominent rulers named Cyrus. No, he's the first one. Nobody knows anything about this name Cyrus. It means nothing except in God's plan. And so God, he names him. He even points that out in verse 3. That when these things come to pass, he's announced it beforehand because he is God, because it's his plan that he's bringing to pass, a plan that involves all manner of things, everything in fact. It involves a Babylonian empire coming to power that's not come to power yet. It involves the Babylonians coming and waging a war that kills many people. Now, how could God be behind something like that? Well, he has his good purposes, as we'll see. But they end, these plans end in redemption. They end in restoration. They end, ultimately, in the salvation and the work of Jesus Christ. But all things being made new in him often involves things being taken down and torn apart and exposed and laid bare. Before him, the exalted places will be filled, leveled, and the low places filled in. And so this is the God who is speaking to us. He is naming this man Cyrus, someone he's chosen, someone he will use, someone he will raise up, and in an amazing way, bring him to a place where he is able and even fulfills the purpose of God. You know, when Cyrus was born, it's just a little tribal leadership there. You know, no great empire. His dad is the tribal leader, if you will, of the Archimedeans. And Cyrus is, soon after he's born, his dad has a dream that Cyrus will supplant him. And so he banishes Cyrus. Some reports even say that he tried to have him killed along the way. And he has Cyrus exiled, and he's raised in obscurity by a shepherd and his wife. And 10 years go by, and then in just a miraculous way, very unlooked for, his father sees that he's still alive, and he is restored to the favor of his family and is allowed to come back home and then ultimately supplant his father as the leader of this regional tribe. And from there, in just an amazing way, God leads him from that to dominate a world empire. These kings that stood before him, I mean, the Babylonian Empire, you didn't mess with those guys. I mean, the Median Empire, the Persian Empire, these empires were not to be trifled with. And here's Cyrus, this little old Cyrus. He has nothing going for him except God has a purpose to accomplish through him. And so we read in the first verses of chapter 45, I have grasped his hand to subdue nations before him. Literally, God subdues world empires before this little guy that was raised by shepherds and gives over to him kingdoms. No one saw this coming in his time. To subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings. I mean, here are these kings with all this military might and preparation and organization, and they just melt before him. God says, I've loosened their belts. You know, all their preparation, they're girded, they're ready, they've got their weapons. Now I just loosen those belts. Their weapons fell to the ground, and all they're doing is trying to cover their shame. To open doors before him that gates may not be closed. You know, it's a theme that the New Testament picks up on in terms of God's the one who can open a door. And, you know, good luck trying to close it if God's opened it. Well, that's what God says to Cyrus. I'm going to open doors before you. There is nothing that's going to be able to stand before you. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, cut through the bars of iron. I mean, every obstacle that human assessment would have said, he is not getting through that. Just in an amazing way, God just breaks it all in front of him. And that's literally what happened with the rise of Cyrus to power. And so why would God do this? Why would God take someone who had been exiled, raised by a shepherd and his wife, and restore him to his own family, and then bring him just in a rapid ascent from a regional ruler who had been the outcast of his own family to international, known world level empire? In verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places. Here we have, you know, Babylon had been foretold, you know, Hezekiah, in your pride, these Babylonians are going to come back. They're going to take everything. They're going to take all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and they're going to put it in their treasuries. Well, here is someone that God's saying, I'm going to raise him up, and I will give him all of these treasuries. I'll give him the treasures that are in secret places that the Babylonians have hoarded away, the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. I mean, can you imagine being Cyrus and picking the Bible up 150 years after something's written and reading this? Well, that's who our God is. And why would he do this? In verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob, Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you. It's the very opposite word of God loosing the belts of those kings. Well, this is the opposite word in the Hebrew. I'm equipping you. I'm girding you preparing you, strengthening you, and I'm leading you by the hand. And you're not going to believe where you're going to end up, but I have a job for you to do. And we jump down to verse 13. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. And so this is what God's going to use Cyrus to do. This very unlooked for, everybody's surprised. He gives him all this power. It eventually, his empire includes the Babylonian Empire, which incidentally gives him the control and the possession of all these plundered treasures of Jerusalem. And this little far-flung province of the Babylonian Empire, the land of Judah, well, now that's under Cyrus's control. And God puts it on his heart to restore that place, to send the exiles back, to help them even in rebuilding the city and the temple. And so that's what God says. It's amazing. It is amazing. It is a testament of God's sovereignty. And that's the theme of this. He keeps saying, I am God. There is no other. Nobody else could do this. Nobody else can point someone out before they've even come into being and say, this is their name. This is what they'll do. This is what I'm going to help them do. This is what I'm going to call them to do. And they will do it. No one else can say that because there is no other like God. And so we come to verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Look at verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You know, it's sad to me to run into fellow Christians, and you say something like, we need to really pray for our country. Here God has brought the coronavirus upon us. Oh, well, no, you know, we see God at work in the healthcare workers and their selfless sacrifice. Well, we do. We see the kindness of God. We see the mercy of God exhibited and worked through them. And it's not to say that we should just embrace judgment and not seek to do all we can to alleviate suffering. It's not to say any of that. But have you forgotten who your God is? Look at verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. See, if he is God, he is the creator. He is the one who brought everything into being and had a purpose for everything he brought into being. Then what are you saying about your God? That he's not in control over here? It's as though he is. Let's look down at verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. You know, here God says, here's an analogy. I'm like the potter. I'm the one with the will and the purpose and the intention and the design. And this clay is being made into this because that's what I want it to be. Well, there's this modern pale view of God as though he's just kind of like the janitor in the pottery shop, where he would never do anything as far as specifically designing this, but he just kind of cleans up the messes as they happen. Well, that's not who the God of Scripture is. And we see here this anticipation. How could you say that? Isn't God good? Well, yes, he's good. How could a good God form light and create darkness? Well, his purposes are manifold, but they are all governed and consistent with his goodness and his holiness and his righteousness. Even in the creating of calamity, all of these things that he does because there is sin in this world. Notice verse 8. We're given, here is the result. Bear in mind and keep this before your mind. God is the only creator. He was alone when he created it. He's the one with a plan for his creation. And what does he bring from his creation? Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. This is the end result, because God is good. He is the creator. This is what He's at work bringing forth and producing. But there is sin in this world. There is rebellion against this God, and He does deal with that in often painful ways toward realizing this end. And so God anticipates through Isaiah here this objection against Him. Even His children. You know, how could you do this, God? How could you send a global pandemic and you be good and accomplish good things through this? Well, God gives us, first of all, the bottom line answer in verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. We are the clay and he is the potter. And if you forget that, then you're not going to have a right view on anything. Our purpose, we were created by him. And our whole purpose is to serve His purpose. That is our purpose, to serve the potter's pleasure. How could we object against His design? He's the one designing this. He's the one who owns this and made this world. And then also, notice the reference there to, does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. You know, if you know anything about pottery, and I know very little, but a little bit, you know, if you're making a pot, the handles would be the last thing you would do. You know, it's all going around on the wheel and it's all round. And then you're done with that. You've got the cup or the bowl or the pitcher or whatever. And then you put the handle on it after it's done with the spinning part. I mean, try it the other way and see how it works. It doesn't work very well. And so here is somebody coming up to this potter and you know, he's making a pitcher. And he's still fashioning the bowl of the pitcher and working it and forming it. And this person comes up and says, that's a pretty sorry pitcher. It doesn't have a handle on it. What's the point of that? God's not done. God hasn't finished his work. And so you're coming along, you little frail creature of clay, you're coming along in a very short space of time, and there's clay flinging off and water coming off the table, and you're saying, that is a pitiful looking pitcher. It doesn't even have a handle on it. Or look at this next analogy in verse 10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? And so here's this analogy. You come along and you're going to evaluate the grand scheme, the plan, the desire to have a child and to bring a life into this world. The desire to then nurture that child and all that's going to follow from that child's life. And you come along at the very moment of delivery when the wife, the mother, is just writhing in agony, and that's when you form your assessment. What in the world are you doing? Do you expect anything good to come out of this? Look at what's going on here. You come to that one moment of agony and you're going to draw a judgment about everything else about this? You're going to judge parents in terms of, well, you have no compassion. What good could you be doing here? What kind of loving parent would, or loving husband would see his wife go through this? I mean, that's the same type of objection that God says, well, that's how it is when you come to me. I'm the one working. Nobody's like me. I brought all this into being. I've been working for thousands of years, even within the created timeline, and before that, planning from all eternity. And you're going to come to me in this little moment in space and time and object to the overall validity of my plan based on what you can see in your experience? God says, that's foolish. Not just foolish, he says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. There's only two postures you can take toward God. You can acknowledge, God, you're the only God. You're the only one that can see the end of what you're accomplishing. You're the only one that knows what you're doing. You're the only one with the goodness and the power and the wisdom to take what we see right now and bring amazing good from it. And I'm going to trust you. I don't understand everything you're doing. I don't understand why you would send a global pandemic upon this world. I don't understand why so many of your children even have suffered through this. I don't understand the economic hardship this has imposed. But I trust you. You're the potter, and we're just the clay. You know what you're doing, and I'm going to worship you. There's that alternative, or the only other option is what we see in verses 9 and 10. This little piece of pottery comes arrogantly waltzing up to the potter and saying, look, this is all wrong. You don't know what you're doing. You should have listened to us. I'm going to fight against you because as a pot, I know pots better than you do. That's foolish. And it is, in fact, something that will lead to judgment and destruction, to fight against the one who formed him. How are you even here to criticize God? Because God made you. Because God has given you life. He conceived of you in his mind and formed you and brought you into being at the proper time in history. Just like with Cyrus, you're part of his plan. So you need to recognize that and stand in awe of the one and only God who does all these things. We also see that in these verses that God doesn't conceive of calamity randomly. You know, this message of judgment that Isaiah had to deliver because of Hezekiah's sin, because of the people of Israel's sin. It wasn't random. It had a purpose. It had a covenantal purpose, bringing those people to repent of sin and to turn to God for salvation. He never conceives of calamity without having already determined how he will end that calamity, how he will restore what he had to break down that he might build it back as a new creation. And so here in Isaiah 45, here we are almost 100 years before Babylon would even capture Jerusalem, an additional 50 years beyond that before Cyrus would come on the scene and be accelerated to his position of restoration. But God gives us this little insight, and he doesn't do this often, even in the scriptures, but he gives us a glimpse of his plan so that we can come and have this encouragement to trust him. He has a plan for restoration. Every time you see something being unmade within his creation or broken back down, he has a plan to restore it because Jesus Christ is making all things new. And so what is Scripture? Let's just stop and pause for a moment. What would the Scripture teach us about what would be some of God's good purposes? What is he accomplishing through this sickness, the COVID-19 illness? Well, many things, in fact. When you think about all the different situations in this world that this has impacted, all the different people in different situations, many, many things being accomplished here. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 13. The first thing that God has done through this, in some cases, is this is how he planned to call some of his children home to glory. You know, there are some beautiful testimonies, encouraging testimonies. I was reading about one in particular, an elderly gentleman in Italy who had the opportunity. He was in line to be placed on a ventilator and have some whatever hope that gave him in terms of recovery. He had a serious case of pneumonia due to the COVID-19 illness. And he gave his spot over to this younger person. And he said, explicitly Christian testimony, I am ready to go and be with Jesus. And I want to ensure this younger person has opportunity to live their life and to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior if they don't already. And he surrendered his spot, and within 24 hours he was dead. God has used this to bring and call some of his children home to glory. You know, we don't think about that often. But in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14, is a very interesting verse we read about Elisha. You know, this godly man, he had followed in the footsteps of Elijah, received the double portion of his spirit, stood for Jesus Christ in his day. And in verse 14, what do we read? Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die. What does that tell you? That God had numbered off his days. And for all of us who will live longer than our waiting for the Lord Jesus to return to earth, our days are numbered. And there is something that God has appointed will end our lives. And it can often be a sickness that takes us out. I mean, most people don't die of car crashes in their 90s. I mean, that's not statistically supported. But most people get old and end up dying of some illness as their body decays. And so Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die. So God had Elisha's plan laid out, and that plan involved a sickness coming, Elisha falling sick, and Elisha, this is your time. You are being called home to be with me. You have stood for me, and I've brought you to the end of your course. And I'll be with you as I carry you to glory from this bed of sickness. And so that is one thing that God has done. Whenever there's been a child of God get sick and die from this illness, God's purpose in their life was to bring them home to glory. And they're not complaining. They're rejoicing in God's goodness. There are many other purposes. Let's just look at a couple. God chastens some of his children for sins in their lives. Following again upon what we looked at in Sunday school, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins?" So, you know, we've all, to one degree or another, experienced some discomfort from some sadness, some heartache through this. But as sinners, what should we see? We should see a loving Father giving us another opportunity to recognize sin in our life as what it is, to see this sickness came into this world through sin, just as death came into this world through sin. So we should see this and hate sin more and find all that we can in our lives to repent of. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 in the Sunday school hour, but anyone who eats and drinks the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, what does God say? Well, he's going to deal with them. He's not going to let them keep on that course and dishonor his Son and show a lack of love for their fellow believers, even in the very celebration of the death of his Son. What an offense to God. And so he's not content just to sit by and allow that to go unanswered. And in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So again, when when we see something like this come, and it's often on a much smaller scale, but when we see illness come into our lives, even as God's children, we need to recognize an opportunity to search our hearts and to see, Lord, is there something that you're calling me to repent of? This is an opportunity for examination and repentance. We also see in Amos chapter 4, that a whole people can be offending God with their laws, with their practices, with their worship, with what they practice for entertainment. And if that doesn't sound familiar from living in this country, then you need to read your Bible. God says there are six things that the Lord hates, even seven, and are an abomination to him. Go read that list and then look at this country. And so what does Amos say in his message to the people of his day? God speaking through his prophet, verse 6 of chapter 4, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places." Why would God do that? Why would God send a famine? And by the way, that's not a far-off scenario even in our day. The plagues of locusts have swarmed in Africa. Hundreds of thousands of people are under a famine right now. lacking food to eat. And we're fools if we think that couldn't happen in this country. But God gave a famine. And why would he do that? Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. They were fighting against God. We don't care what you say, God. We're not going to listen to your word, God. We're not going to show you honor in our institutions, God. We're not going to acknowledge you. And we are going to reject your son as the king. And so what is God's response to a people like that? Well, he gave this famine. Look at verse 7. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain. The field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devour, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. You know, who would dare say that God sent this disease upon this world? Well, the prophet Amos would say that. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up in your nostrils. Now, why would God do that? Does he delight in our suffering? Not at all. But he is acting in a redemptive purpose to call a rebellious, stubborn people to leave off their rejection of him and to return to him. But what did Amos say? God has done this, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Thus, therefore, I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You know, if we think we've reached the end of the line, if we think that if we could just get through the COVID-19 situation, all could be well, then we are fooling ourselves. If we live in a country that is deliberately rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ, in the laws we're passing or proposing even, in the very context of there has been a tremendous, what is termed a national disaster, come upon this country, and so we need to pass laws to address that, these same laws promoting and pushing want to make sure that we have adequate funding for abortion mills to continue to be able to murder little babies in the midst of this crisis. That is what God looks at this country and sees. And yes, he loves his children, and he is our refuge and strength in a time of trouble. But when we think about our country, we need to read Amos 4, and we need to understand that there will be successive judgments upon us until one of two things happens. It's like Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, said, there is an infallible rule that is God's rule. And that rule is that the wicked man will always turn to God or be destroyed. And that's true for a nation. If we want to see this country return to the blessing of God, and God's smile to be upon us. And there are so many things God has not yet withheld from us. We haven't had famine. We haven't seen hunger like this. And many, many other things. God's been kind to us even in this illness, not being nearly as lethal as initially predicted, by a factor of 40 in many cases. And yet, what do we see the popular response of this country to be? It has not been one of acknowledgement that God is the one who is chastening us. We must turn to him and be saved. We have sinned against him. You know, you can read Job 38 through 41, where God comes and says, Job, you've forgotten who I am. And the whole point of that is he's the creator, and everything in creation answers to me. I'm the one that gives the food to the lions. I'm the one that directs the weather. I'm the one that takes care of all of it. so don't forget who I am. That was the point in Job's case. Well, that is who our God is. And you can read Leviticus 26. You want to see all the different things at God's disposal for how he can bring judgment upon a nation that refuses to acknowledge him? Go read Leviticus 26. Pestilence is certainly in the list. But God is the creator. God is the one with a plan and a purpose, and his purpose is being accomplished. And that's the main point here in Isaiah 45. You know, Isaiah, it's a dark day. Isaiah's having to predict the destruction of Jerusalem before it gets rebuilt 100 years later. He's having to predict the judgment. He had to see the Assyrians come and destroy the northern kingdom. And so it is a very real passage for us as we consider our own circumstances. But the hope that Isaiah found, the good news, the gospel of Isaiah, is that God is the one that we can turn to. And that's where this chapter closes. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 45, in Isaiah 45, at the very end of the chapter, the point of this, that, you know, the idols are false, don't hope in them, don't fool yourself. There's only one person that we can turn to, because there's only one person who's governing all of these things. There's only one person who can help us. And so God ends this, "There is no other God besides me," in verse 21. And who is he? He's a righteous God and a Savior. His purpose overall is not one of bringing us to nothing and destroying us before his justice, but rather he is a Savior. And so in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." You know, if you want to be delivered from the coronavirus, who should you look to? Now, it strikes me as I speak to my fellow brothers in Christ, I have been. But, you know, you've got this concept that God had nothing to do with this coming. So what in the world, where do you turn? Because I know that God did send this, and so therefore, I have confidence to pray to him. He's the one in charge here. He's the one with the authority. He sent it, and he can lift it. He can ease the burden or make it heavier. And so it helps us understand, as God's children, we have confidence in who to trust. There is no other God. And who is this God? He's a God that is a Savior. And so pray to him. He is the sovereign who sends these hardships. And he alone has the power and the authority to end them. There's no one else out there that is throwing things at this world, and God had nothing. Wow, I didn't see that coming. I had no idea that was about to happen. Well, here, let me try to help you clean that up. God's not reacting to someone else, but rather he is the very one who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. So it should give us confidence to pray to him for deliverance. It should also free us from anxiety. You know, when you understand that even the hard things, even the difficult things come to you, into your life, from a Father who loves you, then you can trust him. You can trust him in all circumstances. You're not living in fear that somehow Satan's going to get another one by him and that's about to wreck and ruin your life. No, God is the one. Nothing happens in his world apart from his will. And that does lead us to worship him and to stand in awe of him in the mystery of his ways. And Isaiah, this very same book, just a few short chapters later in chapter 55, if you'll go there with me to verse 8, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God does not answer to us. We're just that little piece of clay looking at the spinning potter's wheel, wondering what in the world is going on. But God is making something good. He is at work doing His good pleasure, bringing all things to pass according to the purpose of His will. And so we should worship Him. We should stand in awe of Him. We should fear Him even as the children of God, knowing that He loves us, but to think about the awesome power of God and that He is the one dealing with our country and the rest of this world in ways that are far above our ways. God is the one, as the only creator, the only potter, the only one who is bringing life and possibility into being. We should be filled with awe to think about His manifold purposes. How in the same set of circumstances, in the same hospital, here's a person, a child being called home and comforted in that. Here's a person who's been straying, being disciplined and called back to Christ in repentance. Here's a person who has hardened his heart and rejected his God, and he's being judged for that. And God is doing all of this, not just in one place, but around the entire globe through this virus. And so we should rejoice to worship Him, to stand in awe of Him, even to fall on our knees before Him. And this should also cause us to rejoice in Jesus Christ. You know, that is the difference. God is an awesome God. And He deals in marvelous ways His wonders to perform. But what is the difference between being truly targeted, as God told Job, I tell the lightning where to strike. I mean, you think God isn't in control of who gets the coronavirus? Or how their disposition is toward it, or how they respond to it, or whether they have a light case. I mean, the things that are just baffling to the medical field, it's not to God. And so Jesus Christ is the one that we find our hope in. That is the only difference between a person that says, God, I thank You that in the midst of whatever storm You put me, if I'm chastened or if I'm even called home to glory, I love You, I worship You, and I thank You for the goodness that You are and that You show to me. Or a person who has to stand in terror of this God, who is in control of everything, who knows everything about you. There is no secret from Him. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you plan in your little secret rooms. And you're going to go to war with Him? The only difference between God caring for you in such times or truly targeting you with His judgment is found in Jesus Christ. If you have come to Him and put your faith and trust in Him, then you don't have to fear. You have the confidence of the child. My Father is the God of the universe, the King of the ages, the Creator of all things, He's the potter. He's the one making everything come out the way that is best and right, that honors Him and glorifies Him. And so you can have that confidence. So rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ this day and worship your God and give up anxiety. Surrender this illusion of control in your own life to the reality of control on God's part. And don't base your confidence on what you see in the future, but base it on what God has planned for the future. We need to remember His love and come close to Him so that we can cast our cares on the one who cares for us. Well, we said the title of the message was Two Kingdoms and the Coronavirus. And we only talked about the first and most important kingdom. But there is a second kingdom, not creative, not purposeful, not planning from intention and bringing long-laid plans to fruition. That's God's kingdom. This other kingdom truly is reactive. This other kingdom is seeking whom He may devour. Casting about as an opportunist. Well, here's something that God is doing. Let me do all I can to torment those in my power under such judgment and to paralyze them with fear or to keep them distracted so that they don't respond in faith and repentance. And so there's just too much there to cover. But there is another reality, again, one that you don't hear covered in the news outlets. You're not going to hear about God and His purposes and His kingdom, certainly. You're also not going to hear about this kingdom of darkness seeking a destructive agenda, an agenda of chaos in the very context of God bringing his good purposes to pass. And there's much there that we need to be aware of and pray about and be on guard against. Paul calls us not to be outwitted by Satan, because he says we're not ignorant of his designs in 2 Corinthians 2. So that's something that we will save and hopefully soon look at. But the main point is that God is the one who is in control. So let's turn to him in prayer now and ask for his blessing. Our Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you that you are God and there is no other. There is no other equally ultimate being full of evil and malice toward us, dictating the events of our days. But rather, there is only one God, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the covenant God, the God of redemption, the God of promise keeping, the God of love. We thank you that we belong to you in Jesus Christ by your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would put your hedge of protection around us. Lord, use these disruptions, use the threat of illness, even illness itself, if we come to that. Lord, use that for your good purpose in us. And may we not reject that, but rather look to you for your purpose to be accomplished. And Lord, we pray, as Isaiah records your call, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Lord, may our country hear your gracious call and recognize that the suffering and the destruction that this coronavirus is just a small taste of is to the very end of showing them the misery and the judgment that awaits rebellion against you. May they turn and be saved, O Lord. May they return to the Lord. May we see our halls of justice once more honor your word and honor your name and recognize you as the source and definition of right and wrong. Lord, deliver us from the evil one and his purposes of destruction. We thank you that we rest secure in your hands, Lord Jesus. And so bless us as your people to walk by faith and not by sight, and to live in love and faith and not in fear. And we pray that you would bless us now as we close our worship singing this hymn. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll take your hymnals and turn to hymn 6.